I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy holy gospel. And we do pray that thou wilt impress it upon our hearts ever more clearly, that it will bring us to a full faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, and a life of loving and glorifying him in our service. To that end, please bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Did Christ die in vain? Paul's answer to that is yes, if you could be saved by your own efforts. What's the purpose of him coming to earth and die? You witness to people, you almost inevitably, and we talk about this a lot, hear that they're going to heaven because they're a good person. They've been good enough to go to heaven. Well, if that's the way you get to heaven, why did Jesus have to die? Why is this notion so widespread that you can get there by your good works? In the beginning of the world, God made a covenant with the human race through Adam called the covenant of works. In a period of probation, when his obedience was tested, the whole human race was tested in obedience. Adam was sinless. He was in a perfect world, and yet he still sinned, which means you would certainly sin. So legally, we sinned at Adam, and yet we're still under that covenant of works. God made that covenant with the human race. And the only way to be saved is that through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the covenant for believers. I've heard people say, when we speak of God's judgments on the nations, well, America is not Israel, and we're not under the covenant Israel was under, which is true. We're not under the Abrahamic covenant, but we're under the covenant of works. Every nation is. Sodom and Gomorrah were not under the Abrahamic covenant, but they were under the covenant of works, so God judged them for their sin. God will judge any nation for their sin, whether they have the Bible or not, whether they've heard of the Lord or the Ten Commandments. They're still under this obligation of obedience, which they purposely turn from to some kind of idolatry. If you can be saved without being forgiven by faith in Christ alone, then Christ's whole mission on earth was a complete waste of time. He's dead in vain. Now let's begin with verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. You remember from last week, Paul is giving this autobiographical account of his life to defend the fact that he is a legitimate apostle and to defend the gospel which he preaches to the Gentiles. We saw last week that Paul received this gospel by revelation from God himself. The Judaizers in Galatia are saying that Paul is just a Johnny come lately. He received the gospel by learning it from the Jerusalem church, from St. Peter, and he's pretending to be an apostle. No, Paul was appointed an apostle by God personally on the road to Damascus. And in fact, he didn't even go to Jerusalem until 3 years after he had been appointed an apostle and was preaching. And he finally went to Jerusalem. And now it's been a full 14 years later, and he goes to Jerusalem again, this time bringing Titus and Barnabas with him. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Paul does not go to Jerusalem because a mother church is calling him on the carpet to examine him. He goes because God told him to go. And the reason God told him to go is because God is going to use this visit to vindicate Paul's apostolic office and Paul's gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles. So when he's there, he presents the gospel he's preaching to the Gentiles, to the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Well, the Judaizers taught that to be saved, you had to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you also had to be circumcised, and you had to obey the Jewish commandments and laws, customs. In other words, faith in Christ plus works, which many Christians believe. It is a heresy. It's faith in Christ plus nothing that saves. But Paul says, I brought with me Titus, and he was a Gentile Christian, but the Jerusalem church did not require him to be circumcised. The Judaizers are claiming that the Jerusalem church teaches circumcision with conversion, and he's proving that they don't. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The Judaizers, who Paul calls false brethren, have secretly infiltrated the Jerusalem church. They want to oppose this doctrine of faith in Christ alone for salvation and make this a sort of a Christian Jewish religion. And Paul says that doctrine, adding good works to the faith in Christ for salvation, brings you into bondage or slavery. You become a slave again to the covenant of works and obligated to fulfill it, which you cannot do. But Paul says, my companions and I did not yield to this for 1 hour, or we would say in modern English, for an instant. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Peter, James, John, the leaders of the Jerusalem church, said they had no problem with Paul's gospel that he's preaching to the Gentiles. They added nothing to him. They didn't say, you're leaving something out, as the Judaizers claim. And although the Judaizers claim that the Jerusalem church leaders were far above Paul, and they claim Peter as their patron, Paul says, God accepts no man's person. Peter, James, and John are sinners saved by grace, like every other saved person. They had absolutely no right to be saved. It was God's gift. What's important is Christ and not the leaders. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council affirms that Paul's gospel to the Gentiles is the same as Peter's gospel to the Jews. They're preaching the same gospel. Peter is the apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles by God's appointment. Now, that's their general sphere. It's not limited to that. In fact, Peter was the first to preach to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And Paul preached to Jews. When he came to plant a church, he usually went first of all and preached in the synagogue, trying to convert Jews to the Messiah. But generally speaking, that was their sphere, and the Jerusalem church acknowledges that Peter is the apostle to the Jews and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. They're on the same level, and their gospel is the same. And when James, Cephas, meaning Peter, and John, who seemed to be the pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Peter, James, and John, the leaders of the Gentile church, or the Jerusalem church, saw the grace that was given to Paul. And as a sign of equality, they gave them the right hand of fellowship. Grasping the right hand in a handshake was a sign of partnership and trust. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. The Jerusalem church wanted Paul to remember the poor saints in Judea, in Israel, the Christians who were converted to Judaism in Israel were suffering great poverty. Most scholars believe that this poverty in the Jerusalem church was owing to the fact that they practiced a form of voluntary socialism. We read this in the book of Acts. God did not tell them to do this, and no other church ever did it. But they tried this experiment, and the result was poverty. Historically, everywhere socialism has gone, it's produced poverty. Excellent modern example is Venezuela. Recently, it was the most wealthy country in South America. Then they got a socialist government, and it rather quickly became the poorest. But for the most part, the Gentile churches were not poor. You remember in Corinthians, at the love feast, the rich brought more than the poor. So there were rich people in the Corinthian church, and I'm sure there were in many Gentile churches. And in many of Paul's epistles, he writes of taking offerings in these Gentile churches and bringing them to the Jews back in Israel. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For because a certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. When they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Judaizers claim that Peter is their patron, and Paul is just an inferior disciple of Peter. But here we have Paul rebuking publicly the great Peter, and Peter receiving the rebuke. What was happening here in Antioch? The Jews who were converted and the Gentiles who were converted in the church were all eating together. There was no biblical law for Jews not to eat with Gentiles, but there was a very powerful Jewish tradition. So strong was the tradition that they believed it was a sin for a Jew to eat with a Gentile. In fact, you remember in the book of Acts, Peter had to have a vision from God before he would eat with the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. Now, when the Judaizers came to Antioch from Jerusalem, Peter was afraid. And so he stopped eating with the Gentile Christians and would eat only with the Jewish Christians. So Paul, supposedly inferior to Peter, rebuked him to his face because his actions indicated that the gospel wasn't faith in Christ alone. It was also adding things to it that you had to do. And the other Jews assembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. By Peter's bad example, other Jewish Christians joined him in this hypocrisy. Even the faithful Barnabas. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Paul rebuked Peter before them all, publicly. Should Paul have taken Peter aside privately and corrected him? Yes, if his sin had been private. People have confessed to me sins that I never told to anybody else because they were private sins. But a public sin needs to be rebuked publicly because Peter's infecting by his action others. So Paul asked Peter, all this time you've been living like a Gentile, and now suddenly you give the impression that the Gentiles need to live like Jews. In other words, you're a hypocrite. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul acknowledges that the Jewish culture was one that strove for righteousness. We Jews have the law of God, and we try to have a righteous life. The Gentiles aren't that way. They pretty much have no interest in righteousness. But even so, the Jews' righteousness can't save them. They still need a Savior. They can't be pronounced righteous by the works of the law because the law condemns them for their sin. God can pronounce them righteous only by faith in Jesus Christ. When they put their faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness becomes legally their righteousness. His fulfilling the works covenant becomes their fulfilling it, because He's a substitute for all who trust Him as their Savior. And here's the key verse that's the heart of the true gospel. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. So many Christians don't understand that. They're still believing in Jesus Christ and believing in their own efforts. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. A verse that's a little difficult. But what Paul is addressing is the usual argument of the legalist, who say, look, if you're saved by just by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul is teaching, and not by your own works as well, that means you can do anything. You can live a life of sin. And that means that Christ is a minister of sin because He's letting you do this. God forbid. Of course, it's a perversion. There's no such result at all. Putting your faith in Christ produces a holy life. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. This is a little difficult too, but what he's saying is, what have I destroyed? Well, I destroyed the requirement of good works in salvation. Now, if I, like Peter, should add them again, then I become a sinner for what I was teaching before. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The law has no power to save you. It can reveal your sins, and it can pronounce over you the sentence of death. But Paul says, in Christ Jesus, we're dead to the law. The law curses sinners. But the law can no more curse someone in Christ than it can curse a corpse. They can't lift a finger or bat an eye or hear. The law has nothing to say in condemnation to us. It's a guide for correct living, but it's not a way of salvation. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. People take a lot of Paul's words in a mystical way, but that's not how he's using them. He's using these as legal terms. People get all mystical about, we are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I have to say, I'm sorry to disillusion you, but you're seated in New Jersey. But Paul is using this kind of language is forensic, it's legal. What he means, if he's your legal substitute, that when he died on the cross, you died on the cross legally for your sins because he was dying as your substitute. And when Jesus went to heaven, he's your head, so you are legally in heaven. And that means also that when you die, there's no place else you can go because you're already a citizen there. You're legally crucified for your sins in Christ, but the result is now you live. And it's even better, now Christ lives in you. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you trust your own obedience for your salvation, then you frustrate the grace of God. You make yourself your Savior and not Christ. I know many people say they're Christians, but they're actually trusting themselves and not Christ. So where does Christ fit into your theology? If you can be saved by your own obedience, Christ died in vain. But now there's no flesh justified by the works of the law, but all who will trust in him will live in him forever. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for the good news that by putting our lives by faith in the hands of Jesus, we could be forgiven all our sins and have eternal life. Amen.